And I'm going to read God's word to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Scriptures say this. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on things of others. The title of this morning's message is Don't Stumble, Be Humble. A preacher by the name of John McNeil once preached a sermon on humility. And immediately after the service, a lady came up to him and she said, yes, Dr. McNeil, humility, that is definitely my forte. She obviously missed the point of the entire sermon. Someone once said that the truly humble man will never call himself humble to begin with. And as Paul continues his letter to this ancient church, he makes clear his desire that humility be prevalent among the Philippians. And what I want us to grasp from these verses of Scripture this morning is that humility amongst believers is crucial to the body of Christ. How do we know this? Well, I want us to see a few things. Number one, let's see that there are components that make humility possible. Look with me there in the text of Scripture, verse number one. Here's what it says. It says, if there be therefore. Now that word therefore is extremely important in the New Testament Scriptures. Someone once said, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to make sure you know what it is there for. Therefore is an inferential word. What it really means is because of what has happened before, what I am about to say is the result. Because I got home late, therefore, I missed the Euros football match between England and Switzerland. Because my car failed NCT, therefore, I had to get a retest done. Therefore, we need to go back and remind ourselves what the therefore is there for. Now, earlier on, Paul was just speaking about suffering. And he was encouraging the Philippian believers to remain strong and faithful in the midst of whatever persecutions they were facing. Let's go back up a few verses to chapter 1, verse 29, the end of verse chapter 1. Paul said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also suffer for his sake, meaning Christ's sake, having the same conflict ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul tells them, you are suffering for Christ just as I have been suffering for Christ. And because that is the case, you can now take what I am about to say to heart. Then Paul continues on and gives several statements. May I submit to you that Paul is assuming that all of these statements that he makes is affirmative and true. The answer to all of these statements is yes and amen. So here's how we should understand these phrases. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there surely is. If any comfort of love, and there surely is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there surely is. If any bowels and mercies, and there surely is. Thus Paul is not asking questions, he is stating facts. So let's look at these phrases individually. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. Now that term, consolation, speaks of encouragement. Why would these believers need encouragement? They would need it because of what they were going through. They would need encouragement because of the troubles and the persecutions that they were facing at this time. Some of them were even facing the threat of death. And surely there is encouragement in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ is a child of God. There are two kinds of people in this room this morning. There are those who are in Christ, and then there are those who are not in Christ. And anyone who is in Christ is safe and secure from the eternal punishment of hell. To be in Christ means that you have replied to the message of the gospel. Just as you may reply to a message that you get on WhatsApp, you must reply to the message of the gospel. You must see yourself as God sees you, someone who has fallen short of God's standard of absolute perfection. God doesn't just require humanity to be good. He requires humanity to be perfect and spotless and sinless. And guess what? None of us here, myself included, none of us here meets that standard. We all have the stain of sin on our souls. We have the stain of sin upon our hearts. If you don't believe me, look at what Scripture says. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that understandeth. There is no one that seeketh after God. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point is guilty of breaking the entire law. Yet, here's the good news. God saw us all in our lost situation and sent the perfect one, Jesus Christ, to be a substitute for the punishment that we deserve. And those who take refuge and cast themselves upon the payment of the perfect one will not be cast into hell to be punished. No, instead, they will be placed in Christ where they are forgiven of their sins and protected from ever tasting the wrath of God in hell. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. To be eternally forgiven, to be eternally cleansed, to be washed by God's substitute, to be given a home in heaven that we just sung about, where all the children of God will be gathered together one day. And by the way, that home can never be taken from you. How encouraging. How wonderful. My question this morning to you is, are you in Christ? Have you changed your mind? Have you changed your perspective? Have you let go of your love for sin? And have you cried out to the Savior for rescue? He is the only one who can save. Jesus Christ is the only rescuer. You must cry out to him if you are going to receive the stamp in Christ upon your soul. But we must press on in the text. It says also, if any comfort of love. Now, I want to inform you that some Bible scholars believe that the theme of the Trinity is present here in this text and in these statements that Paul is making. We have already seen that Christ is mentioned, and soon we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Therefore, there are some Bible scholars who are a lot more intelligent than I am, and they would say that the term love here is a reference to the Father's love. So we have Christ, we have the Father we're speaking about now, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not surprising, since the starting point of all love is God the Father. The Scripture tells us plainly that God is love. It also says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And what is mentioned here is the comfort received from love, meaning received from the Father's love. Does this truly bring comfort? Sure it does. It certainly does. If you're a child of God here this morning, I want to inform you of something. Listen to me very clearly. God loves you. Maybe there's someone here who struggles with the concept of love in their own life. Maybe you've been single for a long time, and because you don't have a spouse yet, you don't feel loved. Or maybe because you're a Christian now, your family treats you as if they don't truly love you. Or maybe you were adopted at a young age, as people I know. You've always struggled with the acceptance of truth, of the truth of love. Or maybe some tragic things have happened in your life. Maybe some tragic things have happened in the past, and that has caused you to doubt the love of God for you. If you're a child of God this morning, God loves you. And his love is best because it's a perfect love. It's a complete love. It's an unchanging love, and it is an eternal love. And today, I want you to allow that truth to be a comfort to your very soul. But we must move on. It says also, if any fellowship in the Spirit. Now, the word fellowship here is the same word in the original language used in chapter 1, verse 5, for fellowship in the gospel. If you looked back briefly to verse number 5 of chapter 1, it speaks of the fellowship in the gospel. It's about partnership. It's about participation. That word fellowship literally means here the share which someone has in something. It's similar to the concept of being a shareholder. Now, back in my other country, there is a port company that I am a small shareholder in. So I don't want anybody thinking I'm a millionaire, all right? At least not yet. Anyway, I'm a small shareholder in that company. Now, I don't own the company outright by myself, but there are a few hundred people that have joint participation in this company and its profits. And that's similar to how things work when it comes to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has a part. Every Christian has a share in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has a share and is a participant in the life of the child of God. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling their body. And if someone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then it means, quite frankly, they're not a child of God. This should shut the mouths of those who would look at a church like Carrot Baptist Church and say, you know, those people who meet over there, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, whether or not the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit are normative for the church today, that's a different matter for a different day. But surely we believe in the Holy Spirit because he indwells all believers and equips us to live a victorious Christian life. Romans 8:9 says this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." But what is the purpose of God's Spirit? There are several functions that the Holy Spirit has in Scripture. But I would like to highlight an often overlooked role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. People don't usually talk about this. If you were to turn with me very briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, this is what we would read in that text of Scripture. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." And then it says in verse 22, "Who hath also sealed us and given us the," here's the word I want to focus on, "earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Here it says in this text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is given in our heart as an earnest. What's an earnest? That word means, or can be translated as, guarantee. It literally is a down payment. Think of paying a down payment on a mortgage. A down payment is really a pledge that you are committed to this mortgage and you will, as a result, pay the rest of that mortgage off over a period of time and eventually complete your payment of that mortgage. And the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is saying, "I have given a portion of my presence into your very body. And the rest of that payment will be received when you get to heaven face to face. When you ascend into the presence of God, you will receive the full payment of everything that God has to offer. You will get to receive the full expression of the wonder and glory of God. Maybe at times you're like me and you struggle with the awesomeness or the gloriousness of the Christian faith. Like, is this really going to happen? Are we really going to be raised from the dead one day? Are we really going to walk streets of gold? Is there really a heaven where God's children will be in bliss forever? Am I really, really going to have a new glorified body that will never perish? That can seem light years away. That can seem so far from this limited, mortal, weak flesh that we live in. When you have those thoughts, always remember this function of the Holy Spirit. It's a down payment to the full reality that the children of God will experience one day. It is like a drop of water from a syringe, and the entire ocean of God's glorious presence, the glories of heaven, is waiting for us in heaven. That conviction of sin that you feel inside, that moving, that tugging, that leading in your soul is proof that God owns you. And one day he will bring you into his eternal kingdom. Thanks be to God that believers can participate in his Holy Spirit. Because that is a reminder that this world is not our home. We are only passing through. Have you experienced the work of the Spirit in your own life? Do you feel the conviction of sin? Do you feel that leading, that jolt to pray, that, no, I need to do better? Do you feel that? Because that is the work of God in you, and it's proof that God owns you. But we must press on. Also, he says, if any bowels and mercies. Now, perhaps you remember the word bowels from an earlier portion of chapter 1. That word bowels refers to the inner feelings of affection that one might feel in the pit of his or her stomach. It's similar to when you tell someone, I love you from the bottom of my heart. That's literally the word bowels there. This is the affection and care that these believers have for one another at the church at Philippi. And it is certainly present because Paul has already confirmed that. In chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So is there any bowels and mercies present among them? Sure there is. And so, we've seen the components that make humility possible. Number two, there's a climate that encourages humility. Just as certain fruits grow better in certain climates, the fruit of humility grows better in certain climates as well. Look at verse 2 in the text. It says, fulfill ye my joy. Notice, it's not saying that these believers don't bring him any joy. When we look at all of the New Testament epistles as a whole, this church at Philippi seems to have been one of the most spiritually mature and faithful churches. They weren't perfect, but to be quite honest, if we looked at the whole of the epistle, they're doing quite well. Joy is already present among them, in his heart because of them. Therefore, Paul is saying that he wants them to persevere in this right course until his joy reaches the full level of 100%. They're doing well, and they must continue to keep on going so that more can be accomplished. And this applies to some Christians. There are some of you who have been saved for a while, and maybe you've reached a certain level of spiritual maturity. That's great. That is certainly to be commended. But there is still more work to be done and more maturity to be accomplished one way or the other. None of us in this life has reached spiritual perfection. Every Christian has something that they can be working toward. Maybe it's a more consistent prayer life. Maybe it's to become more active in the church and to serve in ministry in some way. Maybe it's to take other believers under your wing and to disciple them and mentor them. Maybe it's to overcome that one besetting sin that always seems to get the better of you time and time again. I'm always falling into this. Maybe you need to persevere in overcoming that sin. But whatever it is, keep pressing on. We will never reach spiritual perfection until we are smack dab in the middle of God's presence. But he tells them how they can complete his joy. He says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, as you can probably tell just by reading this in English, there are a lot of similarities in these four phrases. It's almost as if he's saying the same thing four different ways. And when I look at these phrases in the original language, I've noticed that he touches every part of the makeup of mankind. So mankind is a three-part being: body, soul, and spirit. And the entirety of what he is saying here relates to those three parts. So to paraphrase, it's as if Paul is saying, be of one mind, be of one heart, be of one spirit. Not separation from one another, but unity with each other. Unity on what is important when it comes to spiritual matters. He's not talking about your favorite football team. He's not talking about your favorite car or your favorite dessert. He's talking about unity as it pertains to the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the proclamation of God's gospel. When there is unity and the same perspective on how we are going to reach the world for Christ, humility becomes easier. Humility can thrive in that particular climate. When there's not that unity, then humility is much more challenging to accomplish. And this is why it is so important that the members of a church agree on the primary essential doctrines and philosophy of ministry of the church they attend. It's been often said that doctrine divides, and that is true. And most people would look at that negatively, but I would look at that positively and say, yes, doctrine does divide, but it divides truth from error. And if there's anything that the Church of Jesus Christ should be, it is a place where the truth is loved and proclaimed. And the only sure foundation of truth is the Word of God that we have in the Old and New Testaments. In John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Anyone who calls him or herself a Christian must take the position that the Word of God is the final authority on all matters pertaining to faith and practice. What is true and how we must live is found only in the Holy Scriptures, not in our experience, not in the country in which we grew up in, not in a particular denomination or belief system, but in the text of Scripture. And hear me clearly. There are a lot of gatherings that may call themselves churches, but they are not the least bit interested in God's truth. They may be interested in maintaining a tradition. They may be interested in socializing or entertainment or in emotions and feelings, but they are not interested in truth. That's why it's not always a bad thing for there to be more than one kind of church in a town, more than one kind of church in a particular city. That's because sometimes people who are interested in certain things and interested in other things and not interested in truth, sometimes those people need a place where they can go. That helps Christ-centered, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches to stay on the right track and persevere in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. That may be sad, but it is the truth. If you haven't noticed, we take the Word of God seriously here at Carrick Baptist Church. We take it so seriously that on most Sundays, we preach verse by verse by verse through the Scriptures. Now I know, I will confess, sometimes that's not always the easiest method to deal with. Sometimes it's really not the most entertaining system to deal with, but trust me when I say it, when it comes to the spiritual side of things, it is the best method. Because when we preach verse by verse through Scripture, we preach the whole counsel of God. Not just what O'Neill likes, or maybe what Josh likes, or another person in the church likes, but we preach what God wants us to hear. And we don't stay away from certain issues because this person doesn't like that or this person doesn't like it. At the end of the day, we're all called to be in submission to the Holy Scriptures. We don't rule in authority over the Scriptures. The Scriptures rule in authority over us. And that's why we preach verse by verse through the Bible. We need the whole counsel of God. Not all on one Sunday, but we need to hear what God has to say. And I would hope that 15 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that this church would still be standing on that very same foundation. Point number three. There's a clear command to be humble. He shows them now what humility looks like. Verse number three, it says, let nothing be done through strife. Now that word strife there comes from an underlying word that means electioneering or running for office. I don't know about you, but several weeks ago, I had all kinds of people showing up my door trying to get me to vote for them during the local and European elections. I had Sinn Féin, Fine Gael, Fianna Fáil, Independent, Social Democrats, this person, that person, all kinds of people. It was like a never-ending cycle. I had so many leaflets, I thought to myself, well, who am I supposed to vote for? And I was almost confused. It was a never-ending cycle. So these people were putting themselves forward so that I would be persuaded to vote for them. And sometimes, if we're honest, people in the church can have the same mindset. They want to push themselves ahead of others so that people can look up to them and give them a pat on the back and regard them highly. And while they're doing that, they also put someone else down so that they can get ahead. And that's exactly what politicians do, correct? They say, vote for me because of this, 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 and this. Oh, and by the way, here's why you shouldn't vote for the other person. Does this describe any of us? Again, we need to make sure that our motives are pure. This kind of activity doesn't only happen in secular society or over in the doll or on the job. Paul says this because this is liable to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. So why do we take the actions we take? Why do we say what we say? The heart can be like a very deep ocean. And sometimes we must put on our scuba gear and take a deep dive and search to make sure none of these traits lay hidden in our own hearts. But he also says, or vainglory. Now that simply means empty pride, which is a bad form of pride. There are some forms of pride that are good. A good form of pride has something else as its object. For example, I'm proud of my son for doing well in his leaving certs. I'm proud of Ireland for winning the Six Nations rugby tournament. Those are good forms of pride. But conceit here, or vainglory, is a bad form of pride. It's being self-absorbed or full of yourself. So how can we know when there is pride in certain areas of our lives? Well, here are some subtle, very subtle signs of pride that I saw on one website I visited. I want us to think about these and maybe take stock of our own lives and consider these for ourselves, not for the other person, but for ourselves. Number one, subtle form of pride, assuming you already know something when someone else is teaching. Two, seeing yourself as too good to perform certain tasks. Three, too proud to ask for help. I must stop there and say, that one hit me, because if I can have a moment of confession, that's where I struggle. I love helping people, but for me to ask for help, I struggle. Please forgive my moment of confession. All right, not Catholic confession, but confession. But being too proud to ask for help can be a sign of pride. Number four, feeling the need to consistently teach people things. Five, talking about yourself a lot and not being interested in another person. Six, thinking you are better than others who are different or less fortunate than you are. Seven, disregarding the advice of others. Eight, when you consistently criticize. 9, a consistent need for attention or affirmation. 10, unable to receive constructive criticism. 11, overly obsessed with your physical appearance. 12, unwilling to submit to authority. 13, name dropping, meaning you know someone important or prominent, so you're always dropping their name so people can know, hey, you're connected to this person, you're connected to that person. And number 14, not willing to apologize when you have done wrong. That's a pretty comprehensive list. And I'm sure for most of us, maybe one, two, or maybe more of those hit home for us. We must be on guard against pride in our marriages, in our homes, at work, or at school. You see, pride is like grass. It's always in a consistent state of growth, and every so often we need to come and bring the lawnmower, and we have to cut it down. But let's move on. It says, also in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. So here's what the humble person does. He considers the other person to be more important than he is. Now, in reality, from the perspective of God, looking down, we're all equal. No one person is more important than the other. But as people here on earth, from bottom level, the way humility is going to be accomplished is by seeing the other person as more significant than we are. This is completely countercultural to human makeup. That word better means to hold oneself up. Maybe you've been in a situation you've done this before. Maybe you've been to some kind of sporting event or let's say a show or a concert or a carnival of some sort and you had your young ones with you. And at some point they were unable to see what was going on up front because they're quite frankly too small. Maybe you probably did this. You took them, picked them up and put them on your shoulder so that they could be above the crowd and they could see everyone else. That's exactly how we exercise humility. We don't pull others down. Instead, we do the opposite. We take them and put them on our shoulders and we lift them high. We prop them up so that they can see, so that they can be benefited. Is this our perspective on how our brothers and sisters should be treated? If it's not, then we need to make some adjustments within our own heart so that we can reach this goal. The more we as God's people have this perspective, the better off we will be, and the more people, even unbelievers, we will attract to this setting in which we worship. Number 4, confirmation that humility is present. We have already seen what a humble perspective looks like, but what is it practically speaking? How can it be shown practically speaking? Verse 4 tells us, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also. Now, the word also here is a small word, but an important word. Notice carefully what the text is saying. Let's not misinterpret the text here. The text is not saying that you should completely throw your own interest away and not care for yourself. That's not what is being said here. This verse presupposes that you should and will look after your own interests. That's why that small word also is used here. Therefore, this text should be applied within reason. So, humility is not saying, you can have all the food, I'll have no food. You can have all the clothes, I have no clothes. That's not what it's saying here. It's fine for you to look after yourself. As a matter of fact, you must look after yourself because if not, you won't be able to care for anybody else. There's a biography of Charles Spurgeon written by Lewis Drummond. And in that biography, here's a story he tells about Spurgeon. He says, sometime in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon stood on the platform of a train station waiting for a train to arrive. When it pulled into the station, the conductor announced the boarding instructions. Spurgeon had been in conversation with another fellow minister. The other minister said to Mr. Spurgeon, well, I'm going to the third class section of the train to save the Lord's money. Spurgeon replied, "Well, I'm going to the first class section of the train to save the Lord's servant." Speaking of himself. This clearly shows us that Spurgeon did take care of himself as best as he could in light of his busy preaching schedule. He had to take care of himself or he would have been no good to anybody else. And a mother must eat well if she's going to cook and clean and take care of her own home. A father must have some form of transportation if he's going to get to work and provide for the family. A pastor must take time off in order to be rejuvenated and better serve God's flock. Don't misunderstand me this morning. It's fine to enjoy life, okay? It's fine to have possessions. It's fine to take a holiday. What the text says is, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, you see yourself, but you also see others too, and you are concerned about how you can lift them up and how you can be a help to them. That's how we can confirm that humility is present. Humility is not being self-centered. Humility is not staying on the E note of the musical scale. Do you know the musical scale? Do, re, me. That's not what humility is. Humility is not being the only star at the center of your own universe. This is what tangible humility looks like on the ground. And that is what we should all be seeking after here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is that if we are not sure what humility truly looks like, we have a perfect example in the person of Jesus Christ. And next week, don't miss it, next week we are going to come to that perfect example and we're going to put Jesus under the microscope and we're going to take a look at his spotless example of humility that he set for you and for me. A great preacher by the name of Martin Luther, who was the father of the Reformation, he once told this story. He said, two mountain goats met each other on a narrow ledge, just wide enough for one of the animals. On the left was a sheer cliff that went very far down. On the right, a deep lake. The two faced each other head on. What should they do? They could not back up. That would be too dangerous. They could not turn around because the ledge was too narrow. Now, if the goats had no more sense than some people, they would meet each other head on and start butting each other until one fell into the lake below. But goats have more sense than this. One lay down on the trail and let the other one walk over him. And in the end, both of them were safe. What a perfect, practical example of humility. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for scriptural truth. And we pray that you would help us all to be humble. Scripture clearly says that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Help us to see maybe some clear or maybe subtle signs of pride in our own lives that would not benefit us, that would not benefit the people we live with, that would not benefit the people we love, and that would not benefit the people we come to church and fellowship with, Heavenly Father. You've called us to be humble. Help us to see areas in which we're not humble, and if there needs to be a change, may we change, Lord. But we know that the greatest humility a person can exercise is the humility in admitting that they're a sinner and that they need salvation, and that salvation is only through Jesus Christ and not what any individual can do or any effort that they can conjure up, Lord. Someone must express humility before they can be saved. Maybe there's someone here who needs to come to that point of humility, understanding that they're not a good person, not worthy of heaven. But because of what Jesus Christ did, they can cry out to him. They can place their complete confidence in him for salvation. They can be saved. Continue to allow scripture to bless our hearts. May we be changed by it and conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be singing